Tonight, if you'll take your Old Testament, we'll be again studying out of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, and we will look at what I call the little things. This whole chapter now begins to do small details of random, seemingly random, items that have to do with now preparing the young people. We would say not necessarily a teenager, though it would apply, because in chapter 9, you remember, he talks about rejoice with the wife in which you've been married to, so it's a person of marriageable age. By the way, that would be chapter 9 and verse 9. And of course, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? Because we live in a land of mortality, and obviously the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, and obviously he didn't come in their lifetime, even the first time when he came to this earth. We're going to die. We face the grave, and therefore we face eternity in view of that. The last statement that is made in chapter 9 says, one sinner destroys much good. One thing. Have you ever gotten into a project, working on a project, and you left out one step? Sort of a running joke at my family's home that instructions are the manufacturer's suggested way to put something together. In other words, I can see what it's supposed to look like by the picture on the box. Let's just throw all the parts and the pieces down here on the floor and let's just have at it. All right, this looks like it fits here. Let's screw this in. By the time you've gone through that process, why does this not look like what the picture on the box looks like? And then generally, it's someone at my house that says, well, did you read the instructions? Well, not exactly. Well, why don't you start over? Well, I don't want to start over because I put so much time in it now. Maybe I can figure it out. By the way, is that a male trait? Okay, versus female. You've heard the expression, real men don't ask for directions. You know, we just wander around for 5 days. That's what Davy Crockett one time was asked. The question, have you ever been lost out here in the woods and in the wilderness? He says, nope, never been lost. I've been quite bewildered for 5 days, but never lost. Okay, never going to admit that. Okay? One sinner, one person's influence in a nation, one person's influence in a church, congregation, one person's influence in a home, one person's influence on the job. Now, think about where you work, who you work with. Is there one person that if they were not on your particular job, would actually make your job easier? Because this person is a part of the team that you work with or the group you work with. It's like, if I had 99% of the people here of this persuasion, things would run so much smoother. But here is the situation. So when you come to chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, he'll talk about some details here. So let me just move on. How many of you have ever heard the expression, the devil is in the details? The devil's in the details. Oh, what in the world does that expression mean? It means if you look at a situation and what you're doing is you're looking at a problem here and you're analyzing it in order to tackle it, you have to look at all the little details in each one of the steps to understand how this process really works. That's sort of like looking at instructions with multiple parts. The devil is in the details. How many of you have ever heard the expression, give attention to the details? Give attention to the details. I remember when I was playing basketball, particularly at Austin High School, our coach was Joe Jones, and Joe would constantly get on to us about the little things. It wouldn't be dribbling and passing and shooting. That just sort of goes with what basketball is, right? And particularly in defense, what to do when playing defense, and the little things. And if you messed up on the little things, he just called timeout, take you over here to the sideline and embarrass you not in front of your team, the whole bleacher section behind the team. Call your name out. By the way, would you remember the details after you've had a little tongue chewing or ear chewing or whatever the case might be. Okay? There are three things in this section. Three paragraphs we'll divide it in. 1 to 3, 4 to 7, and then 8 and 9. And then I'm going to use verse 10 as sort of a summary statement. Dead flies cause the ointment or the oil of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor or smell. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Look at the next verse. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. A fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, or down the road, or down the path, his wisdom fails him, and he says to everyone, by the way, by his action implied, that he is a fool. Okay? A little folly makes one a fool. Man does not want to admit that he's just like everybody else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man basically wants to admit he's different. Now, other people may make huge mistakes. I don't make mistakes. Well, you just made one by saying that, and I would have made one by saying that as well. So let's start out in verse 1. Here is the stance of a person, and here is the path, the steps of this person that shows what a little folly can do. The illustration here was quite revealing, particularly as Brother Tony was mentioning this morning, in the Middle East. I don't know if you know much about the climate and the bugs of the Middle East, but they have insects in the Middle East just like we have them. And down along the coast, they have humidity like we have humidity. In the desert, they have a drier climate like the southwest of the U.S. and other desert areas have. But here is a person who is in the perfume business, or we would say in the oil, olive oil in particular is the word here for ointment or perfume, that was highly used, not just by rich people, by the common man, because the climate, particularly the dry climate, would dry your skin out, dry your hair out, dry your scalp out. So what you do is you would put oil, you remember, thou anointest my head with oil, Psalm 23, 23rd Psalm. So you would take this oil and you would put it on your scalp after you'd had a bath. Basically, you would refresh the body by putting this oil. Now, sometimes we would say put on perfume. With men, it would be cologne. But in the Middle East, it wasn't, as we would say, something that smelled all that strong. It was something that basically was for hygiene. Now, you take, you know, your oil, or you had your perfume or your cologne or whatever you want to put it, and you leave it unopened. You leave it open, sort of leave the cap off, and you've got all kind of insects flying around. If one fell in, it would contaminate the entire jar. There were hygiene laws under the law of Moses. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that basically said if you had a jar and the lid was off of it and something fell inside of it, it automatically made the entire content unclean. So it talked about putting a covering over items, liquid items in particular, and grain items, as it were, would be in baskets and so forth, so that you didn't have contamination. How many of you have ever heard the verse, like 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil companionships do what to good manners? Corrupt is the word, right? What does the word corrupt mean? It means to decay, to create contamination, to rot, literally. Okay? Well, how much evil companionships corrupt good morals or good manners? How many of you have ever seen a good group of kids and all of a sudden one moves in? Just one. You might call them the instigator, or you might even call them the terminator, whatever the case might be. Just one bad egg or one bad apple creates a problem with a whole bunch. Any school teachers in here have that situation? Okay. All of a sudden, here's a great group of kids that want to learn, and all of a sudden you get a new student that comes in. Now, this student, by the way, has been to 4 schools before they ever get to your class in the same school year. And then red flag goes off, doesn't it? Okay, is this the dead fly coming in to spoil the ointment? A little folly to a person of wisdom and reputation. Just a little For example, how much corruption will you and I tolerate in our lives? Well, I know all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. I know sometimes we use the expression, well, after all, I'm only human. Well, is that an excuse to continue to let more dead flies accumulate in the ointment? Because, by the way, once a person starts down this road, it's almost like the conscience no longer bothers. The picture here in these three verses is, here is a person who could be wise, has the opportunity to be wise, has the opportunity to be noble and to achieve great things. But he's got a choice. The choice is found in verse 2. The wise man's heart is on the right hand. The fool's is on the left. Now that's a difficult verse to explain unless you go into the figures that you go into the New Testament, even in the New Testament, for example. In the day of judgment, he will be as a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be on what hand? The right hand. Would you call that the hand of the wise heart? The right hand. Well, that's what this verse says. Who's on the left-hand side? Well, that's the goats. Well, according to this verse, what is on the left hand? It's the fool's heart that's on the left hand. So what is the little thing that's taught about here in verse 2? There are only two paths of life, plain and simple. There is to go to the right hand, or there is to go to the left. Now, we're not talking about extremes, because the Bible does teach that we are neither to go to the right or to the left, right? Not add to, not take away. But in this case, the right is the side of wisdom. The left is the side of foolishness. And there are only two sides by which to choose from. Now, to go to this direction is to go where the dead flies are, who will corrupt. And you want to be wise, you want to be held in reputation, you want to be honorable, but to be wise and to be honorable and to go down this road is to end up with the consequences of that road. And we'll talk about that road in verse 3, because he talks about the path of this road of folly, this little road. Okay, so, young man, you have a choice. You can do what your mother and daddy, through the teaching of the Bible, are teaching you to live your life and to make wise decisions. Or, you can listen to someone else. We brought you to Sunday school. Your Sunday school teachers taught you the Bible. They've encouraged you basically to believe the same thing that we've taught you at home to believe. And then you're going to get out here in the world. And the world out there is going to give you a different message, is it not? And you have a choice. You can choose either to go in this direction, the side of the right, the side of wisdom, the side of honor and reputation, the side that says, follow this path. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. What is his heart? His desires in the light of the law. The law of the Lord, and in His law does He meditate day and night. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. That's the side of the right, verse 2. Or you can follow, walk in the way of sinners, or the scornful, the counsel of the ungodly, sit and see the scornful, all the way down that road. You've got a choice. How many of you have ever known of anybody say, well, I'm not really at fault, it's not my responsibility. By the way, passing off responsibility as though I'm not accountable. Every one of us, including myself here tonight, we choose our own road. Now, we may be influenced by a lot of different factors and a lot of different people, but the bottom line, I am what I am because I choose what I choose. Do I know what good smelling ointment smells like? Sure I do. Do I know there are dead flies out there? Sure I do. So what do you want? Do you want something that's pure or do you want something that's corrupted? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Do I want honor and wisdom and all the consequences that go with that? Or do I want to take that which is truly honorable and truly wise and throw some folly in there, throw some corruption in it? as parents. How many of us have ever heard the expression, "Oh, Dad, everybody's doing it"? And I've always asked the question, who in the world is everybody? I said, I'm going to prove that theory wrong. Because I'm a part of everybody. Because, by the way, everybody means all, right, in logic. And I don't do that. So everybody is not everybody. Who do you mean by everybody? Oh, it's not going to hurt that much if I do just a little of this. How many of you have ever heard the thought or the expression, preacher, tell me how close to the line of sin I can get without actually sinning? How close to the line can I get? That's like saying, all right, I know the Bible teaches that drunkenness is a sin, but surely I can drink, right? As long as I don't get drunk. How close to this line now can I drink without actually sinning according to the term of drunkenness? By the way, drink one drink, are you a stepper, one step closer to getting drunk? If you don't drink at all, are you anywhere close to getting drunk? Where's wisdom there? Where's the wisdom there? And that's just one illustration. So now we come to verse 3. Here's the person says, all right, I know what a little damage can do in a pure thing. I know I can choose the right hand or I can choose the left. I know I've got a choice. He says, all right, now here's the fool. Here's the fool. Verse 3 is not the auditorium. Verse 3 is not the Sunday school class. Verse 3 is you on your job tomorrow, you at school tomorrow, you wherever tomorrow, outside a teaching environment. What we call where the world is now. You've got your life tomorrow outside an assembly. I've got my life tomorrow outside of assembly. What am I going to do with what I've learned today? What am I going to do with it? Well, here's what a fool does. When he that is a fool walks by the path, in other words, he's walking his walk. Okay, by the way, as a man thinks in his heart, what is he? So is he, right? So he's a fool in his head. How do you think that fool's going to walk? The rest of that verse says, his wisdom fails him. In other words, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, and really the entire Bible, it shows up when it gets outside. It shows up out there. I find this verse to be tough to live with, to be honest with you. For example, I've not heard a single person in this room curse the whole time I've been in this building. I've never heard a single person curse, swear. I actually hardly do anything that I would suggest that wasn't completely righteous. How about on your job tomorrow? How about at school tomorrow? How about in whatever situation you have to deal with tomorrow? You see, it's easy to live righteous in this room, isn't it? How about tomorrow on the job? You see, you find out your real religion, your real Christianity, when you're sitting as a parent behind the backstop of home plate and it's your child that got called out at home plate. Now you find out your real religion. None of y'all have ever been to Little League ball games, have you? Or football stadiums or whatever, and your child's playing or a friend of yours or a relative of yours is playing and all of a sudden, here's all the moms and the dads in the stand. Matter of fact, some of them go to church, probably where you go to church, or you know they go to church, a congregation of our people. The next thing you know, something goes wrong out there, and all of a sudden, this person jumps up and is screaming bloody murder, and all of a sudden, it's like, sit down, calm down, it's going to be okay. And they don't calm down. And someone said, this is embarrassing. Do they go to church with you? I'll give you an illustration. This person is deceased now. I will not call this person's name. Many years ago, I went to a barber shop in Athens, Alabama. First time I'd actually ever been to this barber shop, recommended by a person of this congregation. And introduced myself to the barber. Barber is a member of the church, by the way, Cedar Grove Church of Christ, Donald Spry. And the guy sitting in the chair, or working the chair next to him, not a member of the church, introduced to me, Thomas is his name. And all of a sudden I'm sitting there and he's whittling away at those two hairs I've got on the top of my head, okay? And he said, and called this person's name, says, "Do they go to church where you preach?" I said, "Yes, they do." He says, "You will not believe what went on in here just about 30 minutes ago with that person. And I am embarrassed to tell you the scene that this person made here in this barbershop. And I was just wondering if that person went to church anywhere. And I thought that person might go to church where you work. But I was just curious." Now that made me feel good. You know that? This made me want to go back and start preaching for, you know, all over again. And I'm like, you know, I do my work on Sundays and Wednesdays most of the time with groups like this. But I can't walk around with you on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Saturday. Okay, now watch what you say, watch what you do, watch your attitude. Can't do that. By the way, we're supposed to be big boys, aren't we? We're supposed to apply what we learn in here, in Sunday school, in our private study, to life, are we not? Do you mean to tell me you can have fools in an auditorium who sit here and say, "Okay, I gave my hour to the Lord," or actually I gave my 3 hours to the Lord today, Bible study, Sunday morning service, and Sunday night service. I gave God my 3 hours, and now I'm going to go do what I'm going to do. And you would never know they've darkened the door of a building. Do you think that can happen? And someone says, "Well, it was just a little thing. It was just 30 minutes in the barber shop." Do you think that one person's action had an impact on that non-Christian barber that I was sitting next to? You see, that man that's not a member of the church, Thomas, he knew this person. And now he knows that person attends where I preach. How do you do that? How do you handle that? How do you work with that? A little folly of a person who's supposed to be wise and honorable is like dead flies in the ointment. Just a little thing. It can create a big problem, can't it? Now let's move on. Then he talks about rulers, situations with rulers. 4-7. "If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses." In other words, don't try to run away from what you did. Run away from your responsibility. Stay there, fess up, face the situation that arose, because that actually can help you in dealing with it. Verse 5, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceeds from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth." Now, we don't live in a monarchy in the United States of America. We live in a republic, right? "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the republic for which it stands." We live in a republic. We vote for people to represent what we hope are the values that we pray about, talk about, and, you know, all that kind of situation. In Solomon's day, the king that sat on the throne, he was president, Congress, Senate, and the Supreme Court. He was all of it. Literally, he was all of it. And whatever the king said went. By the way, we as Christians are in a kingdom with a king who is our president, Congress, Senate, and Supreme Court. Jesus Christ is everything to the church. God made him head of the church. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. So he's talking about earthly rulers here, but the principle would apply to the New Testament of our great king who's at the right hand of God. But let's think about the earthly situation here. Verse 4, here is a situation where a person has done something wrong and he has offended the ruler of his people. He's upset the king. So what in the world did you do? Do you remember Jeroboam in the Old Testament? Jeroboam the first, by the way, because there's more than one Jeroboam in the Old Testament. Jeroboam the first, contemporary with Rehoboam, son of Solomon. You remember when the prophet Ahijah, or I think it was Abijah or Ahijah, basically told Jeroboam that one day he was going to get a certain amount of the tribes of the nation of Israel at the division of the kingdom. Though part of the kingdom would obviously stay in the line of David, Solomon, Solomon's son, so forth. But this man, Jeroboam, would actually get part of the kingdom. When Solomon learned of that, he actually, as it were, threatened Jeroboam, and Jeroboam ran to Egypt. You remember the account? Though it's in 1 Kings. When Solomon dies and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, arises, Jeroboam leaves Egypt, Shishak, king of Egypt, leaves Shishak, comes back to Israel. He wants to serve the king, does he not? Read 1 Kings. It's in there. 1 Kings 11. Excuse me. 2 Kings. With the emphasis. No, it is 1 Kings. And the picture is Rehoboam decides he wants to ask counsel. He asks counsel of the old men. The old men basically say, if he wants to serve, let him come back and serve. If he's going to be submissive, let him be submissive. Evidently, Rehoboam didn't like that advice, so he asked counsel of his generation. His generation tells Rehoboam what he wants to hear. Basically, tell him, if you think my daddy was tough, you didn't say anything until you've dealt with me. In essence, that's what he said. Basically, my father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you or chasten you with scorpions. By the way, figure of speech, Jeroboam got the point. Jeroboam didn't do anything initially to upset Solomon. Solomon brought it on his own head. But because Jeroboam, through the prophet, was told, you're going to arise and God's going to give you part of this nation, and you're going to rule over it. Now, you need to rule over it according to the way God said, which he didn't, right? He took counsel of wrong people and ended up creating calf worship at Dan and Bethel. But the fact of the matter is, if Jeroboam had done right, he could have been an honorable king. What did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam chose folly. What did Rehoboam do? He chose folly. And how'd that work out for the nation of Israel? As Brother DeBumrium mentioned this morning, not too well. As a matter of fact, it's still not very well, is it? So the only real kingdom that you find on this earth is the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And the last person on this earth that servants in that kingdom want to offend is the king at the right hand of God. Is that not correct? Jeroboam wanted to submit, and the king was offended. You upset my father, you upset my father, you upset me. Jeroboam caught that. He said, to your tents, O Israel, what part have we in the house of David? And the kingdom was divided, and it was divided ever since. Here is a person who is in reputation for honor, and a fool sits on that throne. Folly sits on that throne. Here are servants, foolish servants, and they're riding on the horses through town in signs of dignity. And here's the honorable people. and they're down here tending to their horses. Something's not right with this picture. An individual sits in the Oval Office behind a desk, whether it's current administration, future administration, whatever, and kowtows and caters to special interest group that despise this book. And you and I say, I will always honor the office of the President of the United States, for the Bible teaches I am not to curse the ruler of my people. I am to pray for kings, for all who are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and following. But the picture is, when sin takes the throne, a nation will always suffer. Here's a young man. He sees his mom, his dad, parents with authority. And one day the parents are training that child. One day maybe you'll be a husband and then a dad. One day you're going to have authority over little ones. If you learn how to submit to authority now, under this environment, it'll make it a lot easier for you to take hold of authority and rule well your own house. Baby boomer generation. Let's talk about that just a second. I was born in 1957. You can't get in the middle of the baby boomer generation in 1957. Baby boomer is 1946 to 1964. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, there'd be a lot of hands raised in this room born from 1946 to 1964. Baby boomer generation, to a large degree, exceptions to the rule, to a large degree, is a spoiled generation. Shake or nod. Beyond that becomes what I call the me generation. By the way, baby boomers were all about the me generation long before the me generation of the 80s ever came into existence. It was all about me in my generation. My generation wrote songs rebelling against authority. Songs in Great Britain came to America rebelling against authority. Political authority. Civil authority would say, even religious authority. For example, the Beatles. You know, Paul, John, Ringo, I forgot the other one, but you probably remember who it is. The Beatles. A man by the name of John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. Read the lyrics of that song. Lyrics preach messages of popular songs. The lyrics of that song basically are against anything that that generation did not want. Imagine there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no this, that, and the other. Imagine all the people living together as one. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Someday they'll join us, and together the world will be as one. By the way, that was in the 1960s when John Lennon wrote that. How much one are we tonight? Folks, that song's 50 years old, virtually. And it preached a message. I can go down the list of a lot of songwriters of my generation. They were preaching messages to their mamas and daddies. We're not going to take it anymore. We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. Teacher, leave them kids alone. All we are is just another brick in the wall. That's the lyrics of a very, very popular song in Great Britain that hit the charts in this country. So what do you do with a little folly? You paint that picture in your administration. Paint that picture in the minds of young people who one day become the adults to raise the next generation. I don't have any doubt why we deal with what we have to deal with. Now let's deal with the next paragraph, and then we'll be done. Notice it says in verse 8 and 9, "He that digs a pit shall fall into it. Whosoever breaks a hedge, a serpent or a snake shall bite him. Whosoever moves stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaves wood shall be endangered by that. By the way, this is not referring to a person that's a klutz or accident prone. You ever heard the expression, "He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword"? Jesus basically told that to Peter, you know, taking up the sword. Well, is this not a sword right here? The Bible? Word of God? Is it not the sword of the Spirit? Did Jesus take the sword of the Spirit? By the way, by those words that he preached, did it actually lead to his death? By upholding this sword. And he died, by the way, not by this sword, but because he wielded this sword perfectly. The picture here has to do with safety awareness, to understand that if you don't pay close attention to what you're doing, accidents not only can happen, they will happen. They will happen. Woodworkers. A person who's done woodworking for 10, 15, 20, 25 years, do you reckon they have ever had an accident where they've cut their finger? As safe as you possibly can be, do accidents still happen? Seamstress, somebody working with needles, scissors, whatever the case, do accidents still happen? By the way, did you intend to cut your finger when you were whittling with that knife? Man, I've whittled sticks all my life. I'm not going to have a problem here. And the next thing you know, you look down, why is your hand bleeding? Because I was talking to you while I was whittling this. If I wasn't talking to you, I wouldn't have done that. Well, you did it anyway, whether you paid attention or not. Let me ask you a question. Even as hard as you and I try to do what's right, is it still possible for us to sin? As much as we try to do what's right, is it still possible to slip and make a mistake? Not trying to, but still happens, doesn't it? So let's admit it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'm not going to tell the King in heaven that I don't need His grace. And I am going to make sure that I don't let dead flies corrupt everything that I've ever going to try to accomplish. He that works with stones, he's going to be injured by the stones. He that breaks down a wall, by the way, break it down also to pick it back up and to make new walls. By the way, what can be involved? Spiders, snakes, ticks, whatever creatures in the crevices of the rocks. I am told over in Ireland that the rock walls that they have, they don't put fencing up, they put rock walls up. That you don't have gates like where you do in regular fencing here. You'd have a gate where you go in and out the same place. What they do is they get to a certain section of the wall and they take rocks out of the wall, pull them out literally, put them on the ground, and they let the sheep or goats or whatever go through the gap that they built in the wall. Once they get over there, then they take those rocks and they build a wall back up in that gap. Because when you look at all of their rock walls or their pasture lands, there is no such thing as a fence gate. That's just their culture. That's how they do things. Okay? By the way, have you ever skint your hands wearing no gloves, working with rocks? Easily done. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many of you of this congregation have talked to me about this black spot on my left thumbnail. What's happened? I dropped a rock on it. By the way, not intentionally. Trust me. Okay? And it bruised the base of the nail, and now that is a month's work of blood under my thumbnail. And every day I look at that, I say, is that ever going to go away? That was purely by accident. You go out here digging around, moving a lot of rocks, not paying attention to what you're doing, bang, it hits you right there, and immediately you get a delayed reaction pain. Why did you do that? You work with rocks, you'll be hurt by rocks. Work with people, you'll be hurt by people, shake or nod. Work with chainsaws, don't pay attention to what you're doing. Can you be hurt with it? Very seriously, right? Work with chemicals, you can be injured by chemicals. Shake or nod. That's right. What? So what do I have to do to be safe? Pay attention to the details. Now, verse 10. Notice this statement. If iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge or sharpen the edge, then he must put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. The nation of Israel, pretty much particularly the rural section of Israel, was an agricultural society. And in the cities you had all kind of cutting tools, obviously, but particularly when it had to do with harvesting or plowing. And what you would do would be to make your job easier, you would have to take the time in order to take your tool and sharpen the edge so that it would be more efficient. No one misunderstands this that has ever worked with tools. Okay? Here you've got a saw. By the way, I've got a chainsaw right now. And I've had all kind of people borrow it, but I've had this chainsaw for years. The blade on the chainsaw has never been sharpened. From the day I got it out of the box, it's never been sharpened. Not long ago, when we had that windstorm, I had a tree that fell down in the woods, and I wanted to cut that up. Guess what a dull chainsaw blade will not do to a tree about 18 inches in diameter? By the way, about an hour and a half later, I took an axe and pretty much manually chopped the tree in half. You'd think a chainsaw would do a more efficient job than an axe and a skinny preacher. Don't you think that? When I got through, I had a blood blister right here on my ring, top side, bottom side, and in the palm. Right there on that knuckle. And I thought, I know what I want for Christmas. I want a file that will sharpen a chainsaw blade. I put that on the Christmas list, did I not, Phyllis? I learned a real hard lesson. You can beat yourself to death of what you thought would take roughly 5 minutes. Turned into an hour and a half and a lot of tiredness. Sharpen that tool. Stephen Covey, he's dead now, but he wrote a lot of books that had to do with what's called 7 habits of highly successful people. The 7th habit of that, which educators know what I'm about to say, the chapter is called Sharpening the Sword. Sharpening the Sword. The saw? Okay, Pam said the saw, so I get it right. Sword, saw. With me, it'd be a sword, right? Okay. What that chapter is about is, and I've read the book, by the way, got it for a Christmas present. What that chapter is about is sometimes you need to get away from the job that you do all the time. Get away and do something totally different from what you're normally accustomed to doing. If nothing but just get away to clear your head, recreate an energy level with inside of you so that you can go back to your job. So it's called sharpening the saw, okay? How many of you get dull in life? How about in a rut? It's generally the expression it works, right? I'm stuck in a rut. So what do you need? You need to whet the blade. You need to sharpen the tool. Proverbs 27:17 uses the same expression. As iron sharpens iron, so does the heart of man, the counsel of man, the heart of man to the countenance of a friend. Here is a person who's a good friend of yours, and you've gotten in a rut. And you go to this person, and this person in 5 minutes can clear your head, straighten you out. Now, you didn't necessarily want any help, but you realized I needed something by which to sharpen myself to help me get back in here and get to digging. And that person's my person. When you open up your Bible, who is your person in here that sharpens you as a sword or as a saw or as a tool? Who is this person? This person is God. When you read your Bible, you're not just reading verses, you're reading about a person who, if you let him, he'll make you better. He'll make you more efficient. He'll help clear your head. He's got a son at the right hand who's done a great deal for you, done for me as well. And when the world takes it out of you, he can re-energize you. Now, I'm going to close this lesson with this illustration. Years ago, my Sunday school teacher as a teenager, his name is Ralph Braswell. Ralph worked for Hubbard Slacks in Bremen, Georgia. Brother Ralph Braswell's job was to repair sewing machines when they broke down for 100 women. These 100 women made pockets for men's pants. And every woman had a quota she had to meet every day. Like 1,000 pockets a day had to meet that quota. How would you like to sew 1,000 pockets a day for an 8-hour job? If the sewing machine broke down while the woman was sewing the pockets, Ralph Braswell was immediately called to come fix it. And I mean, get it done now. I've got to meet my quota. Brother Ralph Braswell would come in on a Wednesday to our Sunday school class, our Wednesday night Bible class, having worked with 100 women who were fed up with their sewing machines, trying to make their quota. And by the way, he says, if one sewing machine broke down, that was pretty easy to just go over there and fix that. Well, how about if 5 break down at the same time and all 5 women are screaming your name at the same time? When are you coming? Can you not get here any quicker? Okay. Brother Ralph Braswell's hair would stand out like a stump full of granddaddy long legs when he'd come to church. And now Ralph Braswell is going to teach the teenagers on Wednesday night. I remember one night Brother Braswell got fed up with us. I know what it is to be a teenager, guys. We gave him grief. We'd been to school all day, and we didn't think Brother Ralph Braswell had anything to say to us other than the fact, here's your Bible, read it. And he was trying his best to make an impression on us as teenagers. Surely teenagers don't cut up in class trying to get attention with other teenagers. Nobody does that in teenage Bible classes, right? Well, we were. And I remember Brother Ralph Braswell stopping class in the middle of class. I'll never forget this speech. And Brother Braswell said, guys, listen to me. I've had a hard, hard day. You're not making my day any easier. When I come to church, I come to church to get away from the world, to get my battery recharged. Because tomorrow, I go right back into that 8 hours of those 100 women and those 100 sewing machines, wondering, what on earth am I going to walk into tomorrow? Says, I come to church to be energized. But I'm having a hard time with you guys tonight, and it's just not happening. Ralph Braswell made me feel about that high. He said, do you guys get what I'm saying? You guys are going to do your homework. You're going to go to bed. You're going to go to school. You're going to do your homework. You're going to socialize. Are your mom and daddy's paying for your clothes? Are your mom and daddy's feeding you? Are your mom and daddy paying for your insurance if you've got a medical bill? Are your mom and daddy's paying pretty much for your whole life while you go to school? Yeah, they are. He says, let me tell you something, guys. One day you're going to be out here on your own, and you're going to wish you paid attention to what I'm trying to teach you in this Bible class. Because what I'm trying to show you is the real world and how the Bible fits your real world. But you don't want to listen. You want to cut up. You want to have fun. You want attention. I get it. But don't do that in here. How about it? How many of us need, when we come into the assembly, do we need our tool sharpened? So that I can get out here in the world and start using my tool. The little things. Attention to detail. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I encourage you to be one. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized into Christ, rise up out of that watery grave, walk that new life, and have the greatest feeling in the world, a clean conscience, no guilt anymore. You need to come back to your first love. Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you. If you're subject while standing, sing. Will you come?